you would open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Just want to say thanks to Mr. Reeves for the excellent teaching last week. He's getting quite comfortable up here. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. It's with great trepidation that we try to unlock the Word. Not that it's locked, but to try to reveal it and teach it, and the responsibility that goes along with that can be downright frightening at times. So we appreciate your prayers. We truly do. Any and all of the men who teach, we covet your prayers. So why don't we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have. Lord, we recognize your greatness. We recognize your goodness and your mercy toward us. We recognize that you are on the throne and nothing happens without your direction. Nothing transpires without your approval and without your decree. And Lord, we also recognize that there's an enemy that you have allowed to operate, and they're certainly beyond our understanding and our comprehension. And I pray, Father, that as we uncover some of these schemes of the enemy, God, that we would be aware and we would appropriately battle them by going to prayer and going to the Word of God. And so we pray for your wisdom this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thomas Brooks said this. He said, "Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises life and pays with death." I think I need to readjust. Is this loud? Can you guys hear okay? I hesitate to give a teaching to the study of the enemy, although in almost 6 years, this is the second. 2 weeks ago was the first. And it's strictly for the understanding that we need to know our enemy. We talked about how in wartime they study the enemy. They want to know every move that they're going to make. They want to know every plan that they're going to take. Good generals and good leaders will study the attack patterns of other leaders. They'll go through and find out the history of how these people will attack. You gain tendencies. You tend to have a better understanding and a better chance when you have a comprehension of how your enemy is going to operate. In the coaching realm, I spend quite a bit of time studying my opponent, studying their tendencies, studying their strengths, studying their weaknesses. And so I want us to just kind of put this in that category, that we come to understand a little bit about how our enemy works, about how he's trying to attack you. And he is trying to attack you. He's trying to essentially derail you. If you're not a believer, he's got you. You're his. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have professed faith, if you have repented of your sins and received the gift of God, that salvation that comes through salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then there is no way that he can own you. You are either God's or you are the devil's. You will either spend eternity in heaven with Christ, or you will spend eternity apart from Christ in hell, eternally judged, righteously so, because you rejected the Savior, Jesus Christ. So this section here, we're not going to cover as much as I had put on there. We're not going to get all the way to 24. In fact, we're not even going to get to the armor of the Lord. Because what we want to do is we want to sort of unpack, uncover, reveal some of the trickery of the enemy. Some of these schemes and the wiles, as Scripture says. For it says, and I'm going to back up a little bit, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This section, this last admonition, as we come to a close in this letter to the members of the church in Ephesus, is really the pinnacle. It's come to this grand conclusion. It's the culmination or the coup de grace of the book of Ephesians. It's the killing blow to the enemy. He says, "Beware, watch out. And in the next teaching, we're going to give you the specifics on how to stand. Paul is telling us then, here in this section, how to be victorious. How to live, or really, rather, that we already are victorious, and how to live that way. The devil is defeated. See, we can look, open it up and we know the end of the book. It's not like we're going through and reading the chapter in the Spencer's building. We have permission to open the last chapter and the last book and understand how it's going to end. One angel, only one, takes him and pins him down, grabs him by the ear, locks him up for 1,000 years. Eventually, he gets tossed into the lake of fire, which was prepared specifically and especially for Lucifer and those that he pulled out of heaven with him and he tricked and deceived as well. Jesus lets it out of the bag in Matthew 25. He gives away the ending. He says, don't follow him or you'll end up like him, prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. We know what happens to the bad guy. However, armed with that knowledge, we still battle. Even though we know he's defeated, for the believer, Satan is a defeated enemy. He is bound, essentially. He has a little bit of permission, but only if God gives him permission. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. This is an interesting little section right here. These two little verses. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus calls him Simon and not Peter? Perhaps going, "Pete, fella, you're going to fall. You're going to go back to your old ways. Watch out." He says, "Satan has asked for you." Think about that. Satan has to go up, "Yo, Jehovah, can I mess with one of your fellas?" That's essentially what he's saying. "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you." So the Father gives permission. "Yeah, go ahead. You can sift Peter. Go ahead." So the Father has allowed that to happen. The Son begins to pray for Peter. And then Jesus prophesies and tells us what's going to happen. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," acknowledging the failure, acknowledging Peter's denial, "I have prayed that your faith should not fail." Now that is interesting because his faith does fail, but only to a certain extent. Now, does that mean Jesus' prayers are impotent? No, not at all. He's prayed that his faith would not fail. His faith did not fail. Peter returned, and then Jesus prophesies of what's going to happen. "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, if I'm Peter, I'm going, "Okay, wait a second here. Now you're praying for me, but now you're telling me that I'm going to... Can't you pray a little harder for me, Lord?" Because then he says, "When you return," okay, it's like telling your kid, you know, "Dad, can I borrow the car?" "Sure, but after you crash it, when you return it to me, we'll go into some more, teach others how you can drive the car as well." Sort of like what he's saying. It's like, "Dad, I'm not going to crash the car." But see, we dads go, "Yes." Okay. We say, you know, what's the most common excuse that our children give us? "I didn't mean to." Well, of course you didn't mean to. That's why I warned you. That's almost like what this is. And so that kind of opens the door to this whole supernatural, heavenly realm relationship that's going on. Almost like this bargaining session that's taking place between the Creator and this being who has rejected it. We live in a world, really, with threefold enemies. The adversary, the world, and our flesh. Three enemies coming from us, at us from all sides. So it's no surprise that Paul says, just stand. Stand. Having done all, stand, is what he says. Because we're constantly being bombarded. But he says, therefore, in verse 13, and the therefore is therefore this. The idea is because you are fighting a very real enemy who is opposed to you having success in your Christian walk. Remember, this is written to Christians. This is not a strategy plan for the unbeliever. This is written so the Christian can have success and understand how to live the Christian walk. Satan cannot take your soul. He cannot remove the Holy Spirit of God from your life. He cannot reside where the power of God and the light of Christ resides. Therefore, he will use whatever means that he can to try to derail you. And essentially this, folks, believers, church, Satan is trying to render you ineffective, impotent, unable to be effective as workers, as soldiers in the kingdom of God, soldiers in the army of God. It would be as though a bunch of soldiers, if we went over to Davis Monthan and got them off their guard, got their guard down, somehow bribed the guards and infiltrated the base, and we went in and gave away free alcohol to all of the soldiers. That disabled 70% of them, perhaps. Right there, all you want. Disabled them. Hey, this is great stuff. Promise you one thing, delivers another thing. Perhaps another, we'd hire immoral women and distract them from their duties in that regard. And just lie to them with all these promises of pleasure. And at that point, Davis Monthan would be rendered impotent. Oh, there may be a few that would resist those advances. There might be a few who say, no, I'm standing guard. But in a lot of cases, many of those soldiers would be rendered completely ineffective as soldiers and might even be killed. They would still be killed as soldiers. And so for believers, we've got to understand the worst thing that can happen to us is we die. That's the worst. Okay, Satan cannot take your soul. And obviously where we're going, it's not a bad thing. It's to live as Christ, to die as gain. So regardless of anything that the devil may be able to do, you get to go be with Jesus. So we could call that, depending on your perspective, worst case scenario or best case scenario. However you want to view that. For Paul, it was certainly a best case scenario, no matter what he was doing. So that's the battle that we're fighting. If Satan can get us to think that he's not really what he is, then he's won a great victory. The images that we have of Satan as being this horrific, frothing creature with the pitchfork and jumps out of the closet and hits you in your deepest, darkest nightmares. If he can get you doing that, he's halfway to winning, because that's not really who he is. We're going to find out who he is. But essentially, he's a mastermind. For the word wiles is in the Greek, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the word is really methodia. We get the word method or methodology. It's cunning arts, deceit, craft, and trickery. See, Satan comes as the angel of light. Comes as something that he's not. If Satan really came as this horrific creature who's the worst of literature, the worst of movies that they could portray, if that were real, I think a lot more people would probably run to Jesus. But it's not real. And see, the greatest thing he can do is create apathy. The greatest thing Satan can do is to get people not to care. The greatest thing he can do is deceive us and trick us. He's like in the old Conan Doyle books on Sherlock Holmes. A great example is Professor Moriarty. Professor Moriarty in the Sherlock Holmes novels in London was the mastermind behind a lot of the criminal activity. At one point, Holmes is wondering, what are all these crimes? What's going on? It seems too organized. And eventually, in the book, The Final Problem, Holmes traces everything back to Moriarty. and he exclaims this. He says, "But in calling Moriarty a criminal, you are uttering libel in the eyes of the law, and there lie the glory and the wonder of it. The greatest schemer of all time, the organizer of every deviltry, the controlling brain of the underworld, the brain which might have made or marred the destiny of nations, that's the man. But so aloof he is from general suspicion, so immune from criticism, so admirable in his management of self-effacement that for those very words that you have uttered, he could hail you to a court and emerge with your year's pension as compensation for his wounded character." See, that's the enemy. The enemy comes as an angel of light. The enemy comes to trick. He has a method. He has a plan. Again, the word to follow up or investigate by method and settled plan, to follow craftily, frame devices and deceive. You know, it would be great if, yeah, I suppose if we as preachers, bless you, he didn't sneeze, you coughed, could preach in such a way, if you'll pardon the phrase, to scare the Hades out of you. To scare the living death out of you. I think that many have tried that way. And so, it's a difficult proposition. And here's why. Because we can't sit and claim to be a mastermind, or I should say to understand every possible trick method that the devil might use to thwart you, to render you impotent, to dismiss you as a soldier in the army of God. We cannot come up with every possible scenario of how he might work. Now, there are certain patterns. There are things that have been prominent throughout history. We say, yeah, worked in that guy's life, worked in that guy's life, worked in that guy's life. Three great examples. Solomon, wisest man of all. So we would think. But Satan used women to destroy him. David, the very king of Israel, the lineage from which the Messiah comes. Satan got him through women. Samson, the judge of Israel, for 20 years. Satan got him through women. You notice a pattern here? Now, the particulars are not all the same, but the story is the same. The conclusion, the result is the same. He's going to work in that way. He's going to work by making us rich. Solomon's money got him in a lot of trouble, got his eyes off the Lord. He's going to give you what you want. David got that. Got his eyes off of the Lord. We're the richest country in the history of the entire world. How many people are really sold out for Jesus Christ in this country? There's a pattern there, folks. And so what we want to look at is some of the things that he does. The first thing that Satan is he's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12:10. And it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So he's the accuser. Again, there's the end of the book. We know how it goes. How does he accuse us? Look at how sinful you are. Look how you failed. I can't believe you did that again. That same old sin over and over and over again. Look at what you did wrong. Look at that. You know, remember 5 years ago when you did that? Everybody else remembers. You know what? They're probably thinking about it right now. Remember how you did this? God's not going to forgive that. He's the accuser. He stands before God and accuses us. He accuses us through guilt. Accuses us through reminding us the things that we've done. And any number of things, okay? And like right now, your mind, you know what? Oh, yeah. You're doing that, aren't you? You're remembering things you've done. Sins that you committed against somebody. That's the accuser. See, you're guilty. And you know what? We all proudly put our hand down and say, you know what? Yep, you're right. You're exactly right. But see, the Bible says, who can accuse the brethren? Jesus paid the penalty. So you know what? We say, yep, you're right. Yep, Jesus paid for that one. And Jesus paid for that one. You remember that one you talked about 5 years ago? Yep, Jesus paid for that one as well. And Jesus paid for that one. And 20 years ago. And for some of us, 45 years ago. And Jesus paid for that one and paid for that. See, we're covered. It's done. When we are with Jesus Christ, He can say all He wants against us. And we can say, yep, you're right. Yep, that one, I did that. Yep, I said that bad word. Yep, I thought that bad thought. Yep, I looked at this. Or yep, I did that. Yep, and Jesus paid the price for that. Yep, He sure did. Boy, that's an amen, folks. Can I get an amen? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, we're set free. We're set free. And He can accuse us all that He wants to. And we point to Jesus Christ. And we point to the cross. And we point to the blood that was shed at Calvary so that we can be free from sin. And so that we can enjoy freedom from that accusation is how that works. Now, you know what? He might use us to accuse others. He might use us to nitpick others and find faults and find flaws. It's called gossip. We might hold people to other standards that we don't hold ourselves to. That's nitpicking. That's finding fault in others. And that's really satanic. Now, there's a difference, obviously, between going to the brethren if there's sin. There's a difference in that. And the Bible tells us to be very humble. It must be done in love. It says, be careful lest you fall into the same sin. It has to be bathed in love and in grace. And see, if it's not bathed in love and grace, where's it coming from? Because the Lord bathes it in love and grace. We're declared guilty because of our sin. His death upon the cross bathes it in love and grace. And so as the leaders, if there's a necessity for something like church discipline, it's the leaders who go humbly. It's the leaders who go with grace to confront that sin, not to nitpick. That's why, folks, that's why we're not to nitpick each other. That's why we're not to find a lot of faults with each other. That's why we're to overlook our faults, overlook each other's faults, and love as Christ would love us. So the first thing He is the accuser. The second thing He is He throws out bait. How many of you guys are fishermen? Any of you guys fish much? Not a lot of you, okay? I don't fish much. I have a saying that if the fish aren't biting, you're sitting on your tail with a string in the water. That's not very romantic. Look, I got a string in the water. Okay. My wife and I went fishing one time together near the beginning of our marriage, and she's better at it than I am. I have this horrible aversion to killing worms. Just can't do it. It's like, I can't do it. I'm sorry. Free. Be free. Go on your way. Okay. And I can't do it. And it's, you know, they're slimy and it's gross and you know, dark. Yeah, right. Enjoyed that. You know, it's the whole process. Just it goes against my. And the bait is nasty. How many guys? Oh, look, warm, mushy bait. It's wonderful. I think I'll bathe in it. No, we don't do that. It's gross. Bait is gross. Unless you get the power bait, that's kind of cool. Okay. Look, it's a silly putty on the thing or whatever. But bait. That's what Satan does. He baits us. He puts it on the little hook. It's disgusting. And they throw it out in the water. You know, it drops down. And the fish come by. And I heard one comedian put it this way. He said, you know, fish must have issues with short-term memory. Because they swim by. Hey, look, there it is. Boom. Ah, there went Charlie. Here comes again. Hey, look at that enticing fish. Hey, there went Billy. Hey, look at that little fish. And then they forget. They forget that the bait took away their buddies. And we're just like that, aren't we? We're just like that. Paul even says, why do I do what I don't want to do? It's the same sin sometimes that entices us. And then and we go, oh, how could I have done that again? Oh, God, I repent. I'll never do that again. I'll never say bad things about that person again. Did you hear about Susie? And two minutes, 20 minutes later, whatever, 20 seconds later, we're at it again. Okay, I won't say it. Oh, but I thought it. I'm guilty. Okay, and we do the same thing again. And it's just, you know, we're like those fish and the bait comes down. And that's exactly what Satan does. He throws out the bait. He makes it look good. He makes the sin look enticing. And then we get whisked away and we become dead fish. He baits us. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. You know, I think about this. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. Amen. The more we study Satan, the more excited I am about God. And the more our holy and righteous and benevolent and loving and just and sovereign God becomes when we look at these things. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they ended up getting cast out of the garden because they took the bait. And the whole thing was, what happened was Satan caused doubt. He caused doubt. That's what Satan does. If we're not sure what we should do, what we should believe, well, I'm not sure about that. And I'll give you an example. As I've said before at times, unfortunately, I was raised in a charismatic church. There's good and there's bad, mostly bad, because the theology was really bad. And I can look back now and I can see that. And I go, how did I believe that? But at the time, when you're in the midst of it, and God, it's a very emotional experience in your relationship with God. And man, I felt so close to God during a lot of that time. And man, I felt so far from God during a lot of that time. Without the understanding that good, solid, biblical theology would have made things a whole lot more clear to me. But as a result of an unstable foundation, folks, I spent many years in doubt. I spent many years going, well, is that really of God? You know, I remember I had just moved back from California, where I'd went to college, and I'm sitting there watching, my mother used to watch TBN. And I'm watching it and just looking at some of this stuff. And, you know, on the one hand, I'm bombarded with the charismatic theology, and which was right to me for so long, and yet God was beginning to move me away from that, thank God. And watching one of these shows and going, something's not right here. I didn't have enough biblical grounding to know what was right. And so there's all this doubt. Well, is that right? Can this be it? And the old line, well, you know, you can't quench the Spirit, and there's no limit to what God can do. You can't put God in a box, and all these little trite sayings that try to open the door for non-biblical experience. And I had all this doubt. And really, as I look now, I go, that was the tool of Satan to try to render me ineffective because I didn't have the absolutes of the Word as my foundation. And children, that's why it's so important that you read the Word. If you do not read the Word, if you do not know the truth, how can you recognize the counterfeit? It's so important for you to memorize Scripture. It's so important for you to read through and have an understanding of these catechisms which break down the Scripture and explain them. Don't do the catechism instead of the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures. Read them. Study them. Memorize them. Satan casts doubt because he always attacks the Word. Did God really say that? Did God really say that you couldn't touch the fruit? No, not that we have it explained there in Genesis. It said, don't eat of it or you will die. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? No, God said they could eat of every tree in the garden except for one. And so he twists the words and creates doubt. And that's the number one way that Satan is going to create doubt in you, is he's going to attack the Word of God. Is that really what it means? That's why we like to live by that motto. Never read a verse. Because one verse can easily be taken out of context. Before you begin throwing out verses, make sure you understand what the context of that verse is. Read before. Read after. Who's the audience? Why is this being said? What is the setting of what's being said? Is it addressing something specifically for that time? Or is it addressing an overall principle that is timeless and goes through all time? And that's how we need to approach our verses, is never read a verse. Read more than a verse so you understand it, because one can be taken out of context very easily. The second thing that it causes us to do is deny. Eve had added to the word. God didn't tell them not to touch it. The lie was that Satan flat out lies. He says, you're not going to die. He lied to them. Their perfect standing before God was ruined as a result of that. They died. They died spiritually. So the results of Satan, of the bait, is that it creates doubt. He causes us to deny the word. And he causes us eventually to disobey. If we doubt and we deny, we're going to disobey. And how do we end up doing that? We end up doing that through, as Scripture says in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That pretty much encompasses every sin we can commit. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Ooh, I want that. And when we get that, I'm better than you. There's coveting, lust, and pride. Because if we get what we want, then we think we're better than other people. We attain the goal. We attain the job that we wanted. And, well, let me tell you how it's done. Golf's a great example. Golf's the great equalizer. Because you can be terrible at golf. You can close your eyes and hit one perfect drive right down the middle of the fairway, 250 yards. And you're just like a pro for that one shot. You can be 75 feet away. You could kick the ball, and it happens to go over all the holes and falls in the cup. Yes! I'm ready to start teaching lessons. And that's what happens. And it's not just sports. It's anything. I suppose if you were good at building things and you taught some novice how to build things and they build one thing, all of a sudden they're an expert on building it. Let me tell you how to build a doghouse. I built one once. And that's just our human nature. Let me tell you, you know what? I actually had somebody say this. This was back when we had one child. They had two children. You're not really a parent until you have two children. You're an expert now? It's funny what great experts we are in parenting until we have children. There's a guy that is rather popular in the homeschool community who's unfortunately, and he's been quite humble about it, had to eat a lot of crow. There's a guy by the name of Reb Bradley who knew how to raise children, knew how to do it all right, wrote books on it and everything, and his child could not wait to get out of that house and get into the world. And he did. Reb Bradley was an expert. And it's very possible that very pride led to the downfall. Now he's humbled himself before the Lord and recognized and backed off on some of his, what we might refer to as legalistic positions on parenting. Because by golly, if you do it this way, that child's going to come out right. And there are no cookie cutter children, folks. We all know that. If you have more than zero children, you know there's no cookie cutter way to raise children. But guess what? Guess what? Because God is a holy and a just and a wise God, you don't even have to have children to have that wisdom. Jesus didn't have any children. Did he now? Does that mean we shouldn't listen to anything he would say about children? No. As far as we know, Paul didn't have any children. He has a lot to say about raising children. A woman named Nancy Lee DeMoss is one of the foremost experts on the things she said about raising children. She's a single woman who's never had children. And so certainly God will imbue you with that wisdom if that is what His plan is. But the problem is our sin. The problem is what we do when we get a little bit of knowledge. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that is probably the most common way that the devil works. In fact, it's what he has to work with. That's the tools that he has to work with, based upon 1 John 1:2. Next, he confuses us. This is the ABCs of the wiles of the devils. He confuses us. And that really comes down to one thing. Are we really operating in faith, or do we operate in fear? Do we operate in faith, or do we operate in fear? Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Folks, if we're operating in fear all of the time, are you saved? Has the Spirit of Christ... We just read right there that that's not the Spirit that God gave to us. Now, that's not to say we're going to have fears or doubts sometimes, but generally, how are we operating? And then what do we do? How do we respond when that happens to us? So he confuses us. The majority of our life should not be controlled by fear. Okay? It should be controlled by love. So if we're not loving our neighbor, if we're not loving the Lord, we're confused, folks. We don't have an understanding of what biblical love is, of what the relationship with God is. If we say we love God and we still can't stand everybody, there's a problem, folks. If we say, "I love God," but each week, we dust off our Bible so that we can take it to church with us, we got a problem. We're confused. And that's the way that the devil works. So walk, and you know what though? Look at the disciples. They're in the boat. They're on the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up. Here they are, all these advanced fishermen. Probably didn't like the worms either. And they're out there and the storm's going crazy. "Go, we're going to die. We're going to die. Where's Jesus?" He's at the front of the boat sleeping. Calm as can be. Calm as can possibly be. And here's these advanced fishermen, experienced fishermen, living in fear. Does that mean they weren't saved? I don't think so. Here they are with the Master. He's taught them everything. So it's going to happen from time to time. But ultimately, folks, where's our faith? We are saved by grace through faith. That essentially, you know, we could quote the Hebrews verse, "the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's that trust that God is going to do the sovereign thing within your life. Do you really trust that? Do you really believe that? Do you truly believe that God is entirely sovereign over every area of your life? Do you really believe that God is sovereign over the things that happen to your children? Or how many children you have? Or is God sovereign over your work? Did God put you there for a reason? Do you really believe that? Are you content with that? Or are you confused? So we walk by faith. And finally, Satan deceives us. The D. It's neat how it worked out like that. We're going all the way to Z tonight, folks. Just kidding. He deceives us. Back again in Revelation 12:9. He says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's what he does, folks. He's a total liar. He doesn't tell the truth. He deceives us into thinking the things of the flesh will make us happy. What are the things of the flesh? We'll turn over just a couple pages to your left to Galatians 5:17. Where it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit,
you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He deceives us. All of those things dangle in front of us as potential acts of deception. Now, some of these things, they're not even considered sin. Selfish ambition? That's like get ahead in life. Set your goals. Get ahead. Put those pictures of the boat on your refrigerator and get everything you want in life. That's selfish ambition, folks. And the world applauds that. And Paul condemns that. So why do you think, how on earth has that prosperity ridiculum made its way into the church? To where half the churches in America are more concerned about every day being a Friday. Or getting all that God has for you. And folks, Satan has made his way. He's wormed his way into the church and he's deceived us. It's interesting that this is immediately followed by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long. And each of these, you could almost break this down. And it's like Paul talks about adultery, fornication. Well, people that pursue that, what are they really looking for? They're looking for love. That's what they're looking for. And you go through and you can almost match up some of these things. Drunkenness, dissension. You go down and you go, oh, hey, look, that almost fits with self-control. And so Paul gives that answer. Gives that answer. Now in closing, and I will close with this, because we're going to go on to more in-depth study with the armor of the Lord next time. You know, we have to be careful not to make this a how-to sermon. Okay, well, if you just do this, then that won't happen. Okay, if you just walk in faith, then you won't ever have fear. And if you just do this, then that'll counteract that. And you know, the charismatics, they would say this, get up every morning and put on the armor of the Lord. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Better lose some weight. It's a little tight, okay? And you put on the shod your feet with the gospel of peace and take up the sword. And you go through these motions. And that's supposed to prepare you. Okay, well, okay. But folks, it's not that easy because that's not what we do. We don't go around going, I got the armor of the Lord. I can't move very good, but I got the armor on. Because I went through these motions of putting that on. Folks, that's not how we do it. It does talk about, in a couple of verses, and I'll just kind of cheat ahead just a little bit. Where it says, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Verse 18, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So being watchful, prayer, the Word, persevering. You know, the knowledge of your enemy doesn't guarantee victory. As a coach, I can scatter and report till I'm blue in the face. But the game's still got to be played. Our life still has to be lived. We still have to go out and execute, as we always say. We have to execute the things of Scripture. We have to do them. Okay? We have to give thanks. We have to rejoice always. We have to pray without ceasing. We have to go to the Word. And see, that's the combat. When we say we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, what do we do? What do we go back to? You know what? We go back to the fact that, folks, we are victorious. Not we can be victorious, but we already are victorious. When we believe in faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, and we become soldiers in the army, and we cry out, Abba, Father,
as his children, we're already on the winning team. And I think that's the biggest problem is we forget. Folks, I forget sometimes that I'm already holding the trophy. I forget that the enemy is already defeated. Anybody else in here ever do that? Am I the only one? Do some of you forget in our weaker moments that perfect love casts out fear? How do we do that? Folks, we go to the cross. When Satan deceives us, what do? We go to the cross. When Satan accuses us, what do? We go to the cross. When he hangs the bait there, what do? We go to the cross. The cross of Jesus. When we're confused, we go to the cross. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about going to Him when you're faced. For it says, in that day, in the evil day, a couple verses prior. What is the evil day? The evil day is when you are confronted by Satan with temptation. That's the evil day. What do? We go to the cross. We don't go to psychology. We certainly don't go to gratification. We don't go to the things the world gives us. We don't go to our baser instincts. We go to the cross. Amen. Let's stand up and we'll pray. God, we know that You are holy and You are just and You are righteous. And as we have looked at the enemy, Lord, I pray that it would drive us to our knees. It would drive us to the foot of the cross. That we would cry out, Abba, Father. We would say, help, Lord. That in the evil day, God, when that the powers and the principalities and the forces of evil, when they're plotting against us and scheming against us, I pray that we'd go to the cross. And Lord, when we have those momentary failures, when we have those times when we do stumble, as Peter did, Lord, we know You're praying for us. We know that if we confess to You, if we repent of those things, Lord, that You will bring us back to You. And I pray that You would use us powerfully and effectively. And God, I just want to lift up this congregation to You as each of us, Lord, could recount hundreds, if not thousands, of things that we have done that have violated Your laws. But Lord, we are saved by grace through faith. And help us to know, God, that we are operating from a position of victory. That Satan can only do what You might allow him to do. And if You do allow him, God, I pray that You would help us to have that perseverance to stand. And having done all, then stand, because we go to the foot of the cross. So, Father, now I commend this body to You in the name of Christ Jesus. May we go in victory. May we go because we have You. May we not yield to temptation. May we resist the devil so that he might flee, so that he would flee from us. And so that we would call upon You, Lord, and You would guide our lives. You would help us to obey the Word of God, to love one another and love You with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.